morning, everybody. Good morning. So good to have you in church. Grab your Bibles. Go to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be there for the majority, well, the entirety of our time. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one. There's some at guest services. Pick one up there or have it, your app on your phone, whatever it takes to get the Bible in front of your peepers. That would be awesome. My name is Chris, and I get to give leadership to the church, and it's just a real privilege that you would come, especially if you're new. I've met a few people this weekend who it's their first time at KAC. I met somebody last night, the first time ever in church, okay? And so, KAC people, can we just be on mission? You come to church on mission, looking out for those people. We said it last week, I'll say it again this week, an alone person is an emergency, okay? So, that's for you KACers, but yeah, if you're just new to Kamloops, got a job, you're at TRU, and you are coming, trying to find a place, I really believe the choice that you have to find and commit to a local church is one of the most important decisions you'll ever make. And so that you would trust us and be here is a really sacred privilege for us. So thank you that you are here. You're here as we launch a new series called Awaken, Passion, and Practice. We as a church, we're all about disciple making. We want disciples who make disciples who make disciples. It's just simply being obedient to Jesus in Matthew 28. We just want to make disciples. And so that's what this series is all about, is us talking about what it means to be a disciple. If that's a familiar title for you, it makes sense. For others, it's like, what does that even mean? It's a pretty churchy word. Another way you could say it is an apprentice. We apprentice Jesus. A little while ago, I was able to go and tour the Trades and Technology Building at TRU. It's beautiful, it's new, and the whole place is about apprenticeship. You go there to apprentice how to be a heavy-duty mechanic or a carpenter. You come to KAC to learn how to apprentice Jesus. That's what we do here. And so over the past year, our staff have been thinking about and asking, well, what does it mean? How do you actually apprentice Jesus? What are those steps and what does that actually look like? And so we've been asking and answering that question. And here's what we think a disciple or an apprentice of Jesus does. What are the habits? What are the actions of those of us who apprentice Jesus? We think it's summarized by four words. Love, gather, practice, go. Based on the teaching, the ministry, and example of Jesus, we just think you love, you gather, you practice, you go. And those are happening. If those are happening, you are actively apprenticing Jesus. It's called our discipleship pathway. And so those four words shape the ministry of our church because we think that's what discipleship is all about. Love, gather, practice, and go. So the series is called Awaken. It might be, well, how does Awaken have anything to do with discipleship? Awaken reflects our church, my church's heart for renewal, for God to do something that we simply can't, for God to intensify his normal activity in your heart, in your family, in your school, and in our city, that God, would you come in power as you've done in the past? And so, Lord, awaken us as we sang to begin our gathering today. Passion is we're praying as you follow this Jesus, as you apprentice Jesus, that there would be a new work of his ministry in your life, that there would be a release of passion and love as you follow Jesus, that you would see him new, that there would be a freshness in your life. So, Lord, release passion. But you know what? We know, all of us know, that it's the daily in and out. It's the daily routine that really allows us to love God. And so it's this, the normal everyday practices as a disciple that we want to highlight. It's passion, the love, the fire, and it's the practice, which is the form. It's fire and form, passion and practice as we disciple or as we follow Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be doing over the next 4 weeks. It's actually such a great series if you're new to church because we're just talking about what does it mean to follow Jesus. You love, you gather, you practice, and you go. And so this morning, it's all about love, all right? So if you're willing and able, we stand when you read the Bible here, just to set it aside in our gathering time. So if you're willing and able, would you stand as we read the Word of God together? In Mark chapter 12, page 1017 in the Bibles in front of you, page 1017 in the Bibles in front of you, the blue ones. Here's what it says. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which one is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Lord, I pray that your words would be many and mine would be few as your scriptures are open and as we take time to think again about what it means to be a follower of Jesus in 2019. In your name I pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Thanks. What we're going to see this morning is the three movements of love. The three movements of love. Downward, upward, outward. Down, up, out. Downward, upward, outward. I want your Bibles open. We're going to be getting to Jesus' words in Mark chapter 12. So keep your Bibles open. Let's think a little bit about the downward love that God has towards you and towards me. The question I think we all have to ask, we all actually ask, but maybe you don't know it, is what is the truest thing about you? What is the truest thing about you? There's lots of true things about me. All right, I'm a father. I have three young kids, so that's a true thing. I'm a father. Because I'm a father of young kids, I'm also a fantastic tickle monster, okay? So I'm a tickle monster. I'm a father. I said last week I'm a wannabe triathlete. I'm on my way to becoming that. I'm lots of different things. I'm a husband. I'm a pastor. All true things, all actually good things. But is that the truest thing about me? The beauty and hope of Christianity, especially if you're new to church, you need to hear this morning that you are loved by God. Despite the media, despite the myth, that God loves you. And so what we say is the truest thing about a disciple, before anything else, the truest thing about you and me is that you are loved. You are radically and lavishly loved by God. Downward towards you. Such good news for you and me. So there may be some true things about you this morning, but it's not the truest thing. What I want to say is you this morning are not your past. You're loved. I want to say to you this morning, you are not your anxiety. Although that's a true reality in your life, it's not the truest thing. You're loved today. For some of us, we come in with the pain of divorce. It's a true thing, but it's not the truest thing. God loves you. Loves you. For some of us, we come in and our bodies are breaking down. They don't work like they used to. Although that's a true thing, it is not the truest thing. God loves you. For some of us, our finances are a complete disaster. We're in the red and there's no hope of the future. It's stressful. It's true. It is not the truest thing. God loves you. He sings over you. For some of us, we come in here with the shame and pain of our relationship status, the breakdown of a love relationship in your life. It's a true thing. It is not the truest thing. You are loved. It's amazing and hopeful truth of Christianity. You are loved. The truest thing about you is your love. This is your identity. When we think about love and discipleship, we think immediately identity. This is the truest thing about you. But what does this identity mean? What does it mean to have an identity? You see, every single person has an identity. It's the story you tell about yourself to yourself, about your place in the world. So there's a Catholic philosopher, his name is Charles Taylor. He wrote a fantastic, huge book called A Secular Age. And in that book, he defines identity as this. Our identity, your identity, is defined by the commitments and identifications which provide the frame or horizon within which I can try to determine from case to case what is good or valuable or what ought to be done or what I endorse or oppose. Simply put, your identity is the framework in which you live in the world. It's the filter in which you decide what is good and what is true and what is right and what is beautiful. It's how you decide this is good and this is bad. It's the story you tell yourself about yourself in the world. Every single person has it. The thing is, whether you have to ask yourself, is it a healthy identity or not? We think the healthiest, the most secure identity that you can have is to say, above everything else, I am loved deeply by God. That's the truest thing. This is what it means to be a disciple. So my challenge this week, as we're talking about love, is that everybody knows, yeah, God is love. Like, I get it. Like 1 John 4:8. I mean, if you're a church person, yeah, of course. Even if you're not a church person and you're here this morning, you're like, yeah, this is kind of like elementary. I kind of know that. I mean, if God is God, he should be loving. The thing is, it can kind of bore us. Kind of get it. It's so accessible and so familiar. So here's what I wanted to do. I was asking myself, how do I communicate in a new way about God's lavish love for us? I want to help us make this granular. The first way is to tell you a story. Tell you a story about the Old Testament people of God. The nation of God, God's people, was Israel. Theirs was a sordid story. A part of their history was they left Egypt and were making their way to the promised land where God was would have them go. But this in-between zone, they were in the desert. They were a wandering people. And it was in that season, that time of history, in the nation of Israel, where God proved himself to be faithful and loving and provider and all of the things that he is, but in a more direct way. And so in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the author is Moses, and Moses is reflecting upon God's love and care and tenderness to his people as they were the desert wanderers. So in this passage in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32 verse 10, Moses writes this: in a desert land, he found him, in him as Israel in a federal sense, right? So in a desert land, he found him, Israel, in a barren and howling waste. Listen, he shielded him and cared for him. Listen, he guarded him, his people, as the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye. What does this love of God actually look like? The phrase that the language that the Old Testament gives us is that God loves you like the apple of his eye. Okay, so we're going to do an experiment here this morning, okay? And it's going to be weird for some of you, but I'm okay with it because I don't have to do it. You do. So here's what we're going to do, okay? With the person that you came with the person that you came with. Now, if you came alone, you can just stare at me. That's totally fine. But with the person you came with, what I want you to do is I want you to get so, yeah, this is weird. I want you to get so close to the person's face, the other person's face, that you can see your reflection in their eye. Go. And this is going to expose whether you used mouthwash or not this morning. Okay, go. You can do it. Go ahead. You're released to do it. See, this is weird. It's totally weird. I'm making everybody uncomfortable. Get close, get so close, you can see your reflection in that person's eye. All right, I'll stop the pain, all right? I'll stop the pain. It's okay. I just love the varying levels of commitment in the room. You know, there's some people where it's like, we're nice Canadians. We're going to seem like we're doing this, but we're not actually doing this. And then there's people up in the balcony who are almost making out because they're so close to each other. So good for you guys. Good for you. Good for you. All right. All right, so when you get that close to somebody, when you can actually see your reflection in the other person's eye, it is this state of vulnerability. Like if you ever get something in your eye, you look like a complete moron trying to get it out. You got to stop everything because to open yourself up to be that close to somebody is a very, very intimate place to be. This Hebrew expression, the apple of my eye, literally, when you translate it into English, is the little man in the eye. The little man in the eye. So what is God's love like? Yeah, God is love. But what is it like? It is this tender, intimate love where God comes so close to his people that he sees his reflection in their eye. This is the loving, tender care of the love of God for you. He loves you. You are the apple of his eye. Isn't that cool? It's awesome. It's awesome. That's the first way. What does this actually look like? Is you're the apple of his eye. The second way, the clearest way, what is God's love like? Is you look at the cross. You look at the cross. And then the question we have to ask ourselves when we look at the cross is, how much did it cost God to love you? It's costly love. It does not come for free. It does not come for free. So the cross in Christianity is the core message. Because it is at the cross where you see Jesus dying for the ones he came to save. That the love of God was a costly everything type of love. That you were worth it for him to die. This is the hope. This is the message of Christianity. So at KAC, we talk about the cross. We love the cross. We have it central in our gatherings. We gather around the table to remember the cross because it is only at the cross where you see how high and how deep and how wide the love of God is for you. Because a temptation, isn't there a temptation to kind of like, oh yeah, the cross, but let's just kind of dilute that. Let's forget about that. It's kind of weird and it's gross. We don't like to talk about that. But here's what happens is when you dilute the power and message of the cross, you actually dilute the power and message of the love of Christianity. Because it is there that you see what it costs God to love you. And when you, as a disciple, as you follow Jesus and you see the cross, it's a reminder to you of how deeply valued you are, that this would happen for you. So, in the 1920s, there was a Presbyterian theologian. His name is J. Gresham Machen. He taught theology at Princeton, was one of the fathers of the Christian fundamentalist movement. And here's what he says about the love of God and what it costs. He says, if you want to find an instance of true gratitude for the infinite grace of God, do not go to those who think of God's love as something that costs nothing, but go rather to those who in agony of soul have faced the awful fact of the guilt of sin and then have come to know with a trembling wonder that the miracle of miracles has been accomplished, that the eternal Son has died in their stead. In other words, if you come in here this morning, you're like, yeah, God's love is kind of boring. I get it. You haven't come face to face with the cross. Because true gratitude of the love of God comes when you are kneeling at the cross and you understand what it cost God to love you. So what does the love of God actually look like? You're the apple of his eye. Tender, vulnerable, intimate. And don't forget about the cross. Stare at it until it means something to you. Stare at it. Stare at the glory of God until it runs you over in the cross. So why does this all matter? How does this change? This changes everything. The downward love of God, this changes everything. Because here's what you and I do. Regardless of who you are in the room, I believe that every single person in this room is walking around asking and answering this question. If I only was this, I'd be worthy of love. If I only was the right weight, maybe people would love me. If I only accomplished this thing, maybe finally I'd get the affection of my earthly father. If I only could do this, if I could prove to you and to others that I was this certain way, maybe I would be worthy of love. And so we have this shame narrative going on in our head all of the time that if I only was this, if I was only a better mom, only a better husband, only whatever, only the right way, whatever it was, that then I would be worthy of love from other people. And because of that latent insecurity in you and I, every one of us walks around with this imposter syndrome. And what I mean by that is that everybody in this room, including myself, walks around projecting a view of me that I want you to believe. That I have it all together, that my inner world is perfect and neatly ordered, that there's nothing in my past that would, all of us walk around with this imposter syndrome and we wear a mask. We wear a mask. The beautiful truth about Christianity is that it offers you freedom. Freedom from that imposter. You can murder the imposter. You can take off the mask. Why? Because the only opinion in the universe that actually matters, the only opinion in the universe that actually matters speaks love over you. despite your past, despite divorce, despite everything else, the only opinion that matters comes to you this morning and speaks love to you. Freedom to be who you're, what? That you have nothing to lose and nothing to prove in relationship with God. This is the love of God downward to you and I. So what ends up happening, because of this downward love, we respond. And the question given to Jesus in Mark chapter 12 is, if we were to sum up this whole kit and caboodle, like this whole Christianity thing, how would you sum it up? What, just give me the Coles notes. Jesus says, all right, perfect. I got two things. Love, here's what he says. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Downward love always is responded to by us, by disciples, that we respond. We don't initiate. We respond to the downward love, and we send our love upward. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is a total type of love. What Christianity says is that you were made with desires. You were made with loves. And that's a good thing. See, there's some worldviews, there's some places that you go where it says, no, you need to repress your desires. You need to ignore your desires. Christianity says, absolutely not. You have desires, which is an amazing thing. So pursue them, but pursue them wisely, and we'll get into that. See, when we talk about God's love costing him something, we talk about the cross. And when we talk about the cross, we got to talk about this thing called sin. Sin and desire. Sin and desire. So if you're new to church, new to Christianity, at the heart of the Christian understanding of reality is that there is a spiritual fracture that has happened. That why is the world the way it is? That at the heart of it, the human race is turned away from God. And so what is human's response to this lavish love, apple of my eye, cross? The human response, your default response, is not to bow at his feet. Instead, it's to bow out, is to leave, is to go the other way. So all the way from Genesis chapter 3, all the way to this very moment, our loves, which are good and right, are simply misordered loves. Misordered. We don't love the right things in the right measure, in the right order. That's the problem. But Jesus is saying, no. In your priority list of loves, God has to be number one. Trump everything else. This is the way that humans were designed to operate. And when you operate with that, everything goes well. When you don't, everything is chaotic. There is something within the human heart that misaligns our loves away from God being our number one love. In 1914, just a few years after the tragedy of the Titanic, the U.S. Congress had another hearing for another nautical disaster. It was a foggy January night off the coast of Virginia in 1914, where two ships collided with each other. Because of the collision, one of these boats sank and 41 sailors died in the frigid waters in the Atlantic. Trying to get to the depths of what actually happened, the U.S. Congress held an investigation, a hearing on what happened. One of the captains of one of the boats, the one who was not arraigned on the original charges, testified for 5 hours about what happened that fateful night. In his 5-hour testimony, it comes to light that the compass that he was using was 2 degrees off and had never been properly calibrated. And as they got down to the depths of the investigation, they realized that this faulty compass played an enormous role in the collision of these two boats. The New York Times, covering this story that week, have a picture of the two captains embracing and sobbing and crying over what had happened. And that picture, both then and now, serves as a fateful reminder of the dangers and the consequences of miscalculation. When things are misordered. And so Christianity says you have loves, they're good, but they are misordered, they are miscalculated, and we are 2 degrees off from where we should. So instead of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we have other things in that place. Oh, he's on the list, but further down. That our hearts, your hearts, are miscalculated, and the consequences are devastating. Why are they devastating? Simply put, you are what you love. Another way to put that, you become what you worship. So when God in Christ is number one and your whole life reflects that, things go well. When a false substitute or counterfeit is functionally at the top, things are misordered, miscalculated. And when we and you and I actually respond to this downward love and come to God and say, hey, whatever you want to do, you're at the top. Everything comes secondary to you. Then we start to experience love. So discipleship, following Jesus, simply put, what does this mean? To be a disciple means that we just order our loves properly. So I love Jesus and I love his message, because Christianity just says, you can love your work. Love it. Put yourself into it. Be proud of a hard day's work. Go tonight with your spouse and have a wonderful, beautiful glass of red wine. Enjoy it. You could even love it. Plan nights away with the people in your life. Love those people lavishly, self-sacrifice, all of that. Love them. Love all of these things. Love your sport. Love skiing. Love all of these things. But listen to me. Love them in the right order. In the right measure. In the right order. Without that, it doesn't work. And when we do, and we're obedient to this, two things happen. The first thing we start to experience is that God's love satisfies us. It actually satisfies us. See, because some people in this room, their life story could just be summarized by placing their loves on the wrong things, hoping to be satisfied. And some of us, it takes shorter to realize that it doesn't work, others longer. So we realize, wait a second, like sex is a good gift from God and something in marriage that we should love, but it cannot be number one in my life. It doesn't fulfill me. A nice glass of red wine, although great, cannot fulfill me, doesn't give me what I'm looking for. My job, although great, cannot satisfy the deepest needs of my soul. Because you weren't designed to love those things. In that order. So the love of God actually starts to satisfy us. And the beautiful thing is, as we love God upwardly, as we should, to the degree and measure that we should, you start to experience that his love, there is no end to it. The well continues to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And the dividends that we receive from loving God as we should are never ending. They only increase. But when a counterfeit, when a lesser love is number one, what we experience is lesser dividends. Like your wife, your job, whatever. It cannot, should not satisfy you. Because it's not meant to. So when you see somebody in the throes of addiction, what you see is this principle being played out. Because what is addiction? Addiction is giving your love to something that doesn't actually pay you back. It doesn't even know that you exist, actually. And it's ruining your life, but you cannot stop. Whereas as we love God as we should in the degree that we should, his love continues to fill, continues to overflow, continues to satisfy, and the dividends are always increasing. Your love actually satisfies. And because of that satisfying love, as you love upwardly, you can actually experience life change. You can actually experience the change. How do you go from being an angry person to a gentle person? How do you go from being an impatient person to a patient person? You need to settle your soul in the love of God. You need to find yourself, identify yourself in the love of God first and foremost. How do I change? How does lasting change happen? How do you put the bottle down? How do you change your character? How do you do this? You love him the way you ought. And life change follows this. See, some of us in this room know, like, God loves me. Check. Like, yeah, I understand that. But you have never taken that idea, an intellectual truth, a doctrinal truth, and actually embodied that in your soul. So because of that, the love of God is kind of, it bores you. It doesn't identify you. It's something out there for somebody else, but it's not a true fact of your soul. And that's a big difference. It's the difference between knowing the alphabet and knowing how to read. See, I have a 5-year-old daughter. Started kindergarten this week, way harder on us than it was on her. She knows the alphabet. She can sing the song. She can even point out letters on a piece of paper. Hey, that's an I and a G and all that stuff. She doesn't know how to read. She has some knowledge, but not enough for her to experience the beauty of the English language. And that's some of us in this room, is that we have an intellectual, we know the ABCs, we know that God is love, but our experience is truncated because we've never embodied that, and therefore we've never been able to read the beauty of the Christian story. We've never been able to understand what it means to functionally put God number one in our life. So man, I've been pleading with the Lord that there would be a fresh revelation of God's love for you, not in the sense of I know the ABCs and can sing the song, but I can read and I can understand the depth and height and love of Jesus. And when that happens, upward love. When that happens, it's like, well, what is my money? What is my stuff? What? This is nothing in comparison to what I know and what I have in King Jesus. Downward. Upward, outward. Three movements. And Jesus just says at the end, love your neighbor. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. See, if this love just only goes upward, we've never actually experienced or encountered the love of God, because this love always goes outward. We want everybody to experience what we have. And so therefore, we are hungry for opportunities to show and represent the love of God. So how does that look like? What does that mean? I was reading this week in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, twice, Paul instructs this ancient church to walk in love. Because we think of love as an emotion, right? Like Hollywood, you got emotion, you know, kids, Disney movies, love, 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 love. But here's what Paul says. No. We walk in love. It's a daily going. We love people as we go, and this outward love, the downward love we experience, we bring upward, and we also push to those in our lives. Here is the cry of every human being. The cry is this: I want to be known, and I want to be loved. Fully known and fully loved. If you've ever had a conversation where you have had to, maybe forced to, voluntarily opened yourself up and told somebody the thing that you didn't want them to know about what happened in the 60s, about the true state of your finances, about the true state of your marriage, or the true state of your heart as you are addicted to something and nobody knows about it. And that has just been divulged to somebody else. Another human being is with you in that conversation. I'm telling you something, your heart is beating out of your chest. Because as you have just been exposed, as you've just been fully known, now, you know everything. There's no hidden things. My imposter syndrome's killed, the mask is off, here I am. You're thinking, am I going to be loved now? And it is in those moments where that person says, oh, I'm with you. Let me tell you my stuff. And speaks love back to you This is what your heart wants. This is what you have received vertically from Jesus, downward love. He knows everything. Like, there's not some things like, oh, I didn't know about the 60s. See, if I would have known, this never, no, there's nothing that he's surprised by. He knows everything anyway, and yet he still meets that with love. So this is what you've received vertically. So outwardly, this is what we do to people. What would our church look like and feel like and be like if we weren't surprised about other people's stuff? Because in that moment, if you're like, oh, that's disgusting. I would never picture you doing something like that. Rejected. But here's the thing. Everybody, including me, has their stuff. Has their mask. Has their imposter. So love melts away all of the pretense in relationship. So can we give the gift to each other of not being surprised? Let's give the benefit of the doubt to each other in the negative sense. That I am far worse off than what I'd ever want to admit. There are misordered loves in my life that have had consequences. So let me share that with you. And then we love. We walk in love. Love, love, love. Give each other the gift of not being surprised. And as we do this to each other, it's magnetic. People want to be a part of this community. Why? Because we get to follow Jesus together. Outward loving each other sacrificially, not virtue signaling. Hey, everybody, look at how much I love this. No, we go to Mexico to help kids, little kids in Mexico as the team's going to go. We pour out love, self-sacrificing our reputation, our time, our talent, and treasure. Why? Because the downward love of God has changed my life. So what does it mean to be a disciple? It means that we love God. We have received, we know the love of God in Christ, or the apple of his eye. We know how much it cost him to love us. And in return, we simply order our loves accordingly. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And then, sure, you fill in the blank. Fill in the rest. But make sure they're ordered properly. And because of that, we, as disciples, we love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a perfect weekend to come to the table, to come to the Eucharist, to communion, where we come. You know what we call this at KC, if you're new? We call communion a dysfunctional family meal. Right? Easter, your Thanksgivings, you have that one uncle or aunt, that one cousin. They're like, oh, great, how's this going to go? You know, are they going to bring up that thing? Everyone's kind of flexing to them or that issue, right? And there's a little bit of dysfunction. Right? Here's what communion is that we all come dysfunctional to this meal. The only one around the table that has all their stuff together is Jesus. And yet, despite all that, he has still invited you to come and feast. What a picture of grace and relationship as we come to this dysfunctional family meal. And it is here that we reflect again on God's love for us. What does it cost him to love me? How have I turned away from him? How have I misordered my loves? Where a sport is more important. I can get more excited about the Seahawks game today than I can about the cross of Christ. Misordered love. Where there's 18, 19-year-old kids throwing around a hockey puck, and that somehow, you see, this is the opportunity where you just say, wow, I've misordered loves, and Lord, today I come back. So if you're serving communion, I'd love for you to come up here. As they do that, I just want to help us a little bit more to experience and to understand what the table means. In his book, Mortal Lessons, there's a surgeon, his name is Richard Selsler. The book is all about stories from the operating table, or the operating room. And in that book, he shares this story. Richard Seltzer has just operated on a female. She had a tumor in her mouth. At the operating table, it became clear that in order to get the tumor out, which would have been fatal for her, he had to sever a nerve in her mouth to remove the tumor. So the scene is of the doctor with the woman he just operated on and her husband post-operative. And as she comes to, he's in the room. She wakes up and manages to get out. She can sense that something is different in her face because the half side of her face will forever be paralyzed, will forever droop. So she looks at the surgeon and says, "Will I always be like this?" And the doctor says, "Yeah." Before anything else is said, the husband chimes in and he looks at his wife and he says, "I like it. It's kind of cute." In the book, the doctor says, "Unmindful of me, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works." What love. What accommodation to ensure relationship. Friends, don't you see? This table is God's accommodation to our rejection of him. To ensure that relationship can still happen. And so, in light of that type of love, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus, meet us at the table. Meet us at the table. Lord, I ask, this is just simple bread and simple juice, but you would transform them that our souls may feast with you. And for those of us with misordered loves, I pray that today would be a changing point where we would say, "What do you want?" And in light of the news of Jesus, we would order our loves accordingly. So it's a hard admission to say, "I have loved the wrong things in the wrong measure," but this is grace offered in the cross this morning. So lead us there, Lord. Lead us, even those in this room that don't want to be led, I pray in your ferocious grace, you would do that. In your name we pray, amen. We practice an open table here. So if you're a Christian, you're visiting with us, you love Jesus, come and feast with us. If you're not a Christian, this is just a weird snack for you. We would ask, why? What's holding you back from being a disciple of Jesus? What's holding you back? If this is true, today's your day. Love to talk to you more. What we do is we distribute the bread, and then we just ask that you sit, reflect, sing, and then we will eat together at the end as a family. Pastor Paul goes on, he says, "In the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's proclaim and drink together. In John chapter 15, Jesus helps us close our time by saying, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." This is the example that we follow. Downward, upward, outward. May we be that type of people. Amen? Amen. Thanks for coming. If you need prayer, if you want to be known and loved, you need prayer, please come to the front. If not, bless you. Thanks for coming. We'll see you next week.